Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is where I want to start. So we'll start with the Bible. I'll still work through this procedure on the third talk, receiving the grace of in vain, the spiritual challenge, the opportunities, but we'll give much more time to point through the opportunities to stay. Chapter 6, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favourable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What does it mean not to receive the grace of God in vain? It's a funny little phrase, isn't it, that's there. How would you receive the grace of God in vain? What would you be doing to receive the grace of God in vain? In some ways the passage starts off from verse 10 of chapter 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are known, what we are, is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it's for God, and if we are in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake, who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favourable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Living the godly life in Christ Jesus is to live the Godward life in Christ Jesus, is to live by the gospel and to proclaim the gospel and to act in a way that the world will see as mad. It is a madness, or it's the greatest of sanity. Now, Paul was seen as mad, but he says, if I'm mad, I'm mad for God. My madness is between me and God, for I'm doing it for God's sake. But of course, if I'm sane, it's for you. I'm not doing it for anybody but you. I'm not doing it for myself. I'm doing it for you. So we saw yesterday in the previous chapter how he was saying that we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. I do it for you. And then he explains why he's doing it for you. And in verse 14, which starts gar, because, for, and there's four steps to the logic. Firstly, the love of Christ controls us. Christ's love for us, his death on our behalf, constrains it. It surrounds us, it hedges us in so that we can do no other. Secondly, he explains Christ's controlling love. For we have concluded, we've judged, it's a mental decision, we've looked at the evidence, we've weighed the arguments, we've thought through the issue, if you like, and we've concluded, we've come to this conclusion, thirdly, that one died for all, and so all have died. One died for all in the death of Jesus, of course. He died as our representative, and more than as our representative, as our substitute. On him was laid the iniquity of us all. The representative and substitute is fairly good language to use around wintertime with men's evangelism, you see. People play representative football, but they run on as substitutes in the team. Well, Jesus is our representative, but more than that, he's our substitute. He takes our place. It's a fairly easy language usage I've found for evangelism these days, the football imagery of representative and substitute football. So in his death, all have died. If Jesus' death is for me, then I have died already. Furthermore, to be his disciples, I was invited to die. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. For whoever will lose his life will save it, but whoever saves his life will lose it. So to be a Christian, you are required to lose your life for his sake and the gospel. And so he has died for me so that I am dead, and now, as in response to the gospel, I have died to myself. And so Colossians 2 says, I have died with Christ. Romans 6 talks about being buried with him in baptism. He died my death in the cross. I died my death in repentance. Of course, the problem with the living sacrifices is that they're always climbing back off the altar, isn't it? And we've got to grasp that our life without Christ is over, for we have now embraced the death of Christ. And we have died with him. He died for us. But fourthly, he died for all, the next step of the logic, so that those who live, it's universal, it's not just Paul that we're talking about, and one of the tricks of this passage is the way in which Paul universalizes his own experience, and we don't actually return to the particular of Paul until chapter 6, but more of that in a moment. Those who live would no longer live for themselves, which is the normal state of human sinfulness, but for him who died for them and rose again. And so I am now no longer alive, but I'm dead, for I've died in the death of Jesus, and I've died to the life in my repentance or acceptance of Jesus. But now my continued life is to be lived for him. He now is my Lord. I am now his slave who he has purchased. I have been bought by his blood. Therefore, I now live for him. But if I live for him, then I must enslave myself to others. For that's how he wants me to live, for him. I proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord with myself as your slaves for his sake. He is now my Lord, who wants me to live for other people. With that then comes the conclusion of verse 16, therefore from now on, therefore we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard them thus no longer. From now on, we used to regard people according to the flesh and be impressed by their beauty, their athleticism, their wealth, their cleverness, their power, their whatever it may be that impressed us. But we, not just the apostles, we Christians, are not to regard people the way the world regards people. We're to regard, we're to think about people, to know people, to know no one by the flesh. From now on, any who are in Christ are a new creation. That difference is the fundamental difference. Stephen Bradley was a Sydney evangelical Moore College graduate who was a missionary in South Africa for all his life and became the Bishop of the Church of England in South Africa. Lived a long life and lived to the praise and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ through terrible times in South Africa. He visited Australia in his retirement many times. He was an extraordinary man. I had him come and speak for us on different occasions. If I saw him in a crowd, I'd always get him out the front to interview him because he always said such terrific things. And in his old age, during the apartheid period, every Australian wanted to know about South Africa because, what it was like. He said, "Oh, South Africa." He says, "It's very simple, very simple." He said, "There are the haves and the have-nots. And as long as there's have and have-nots, there'll be no peace." He says, "There are those who have Christ and those who have not Christ." That's all there is. Now, Of course it was much worse than that. Of course there are all kinds of other complexities. Of course there are the rich and the poor, and of course there were the blacks and the whites, as I think they called them in South Africa. I've got to use the right term politically correctly, haven't I? But of course there are those, the haves and the have-nots. But actually he was right. Ultimately the haves and have-nots are those who have Christ and those who have not got Christ. That is the one that really matters. And that is different to the way the world see. We look at the world differently to the way the world looks at the world. And we must look at people differently. Because this is the fundamental change that matters above all matters. So then the life we now live is quite different. For the love of Christ now controls us, so that we're no longer living for ourselves but for him, and therefore for all manner of people. And we don't regard people according to the flesh. We're not impressed as the world is impressed, nor fearful as the world would terrify us, nor seduced by the wealth of the world and the ways of the world. We don't judge by externals. For us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You cannot hurt a person whose gain is death, other than prevent them from dying. So we speak as people of the new creation from God. All that matters is whether you are born again. Not which denomination, not how spiritual or moral you are, not whether you're well-fed or healthy, not whether you are well-educated or uneducated. It doesn't matter which side of the railway tracks you were born on or what kind of work that you do. It doesn't matter that you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're old or you're young. What matters, are you born again or not? That is what matters in our perceptions of everybody. Of course, we keep being seduced back into the other stuff, don't we? We keep finding ourselves looking at people as the way the world looks at people, rather than being so concerned about whether they're the lost and whether they've been found. But whether you are a new creation, whether God has done that miracle in your life, it's all from God, verse 18. See, the new creation is from God. I can't bring anybody to new birth. I preach the gospel, one man spurns it, another man embraces it. For one man, it's the stench of death. For another man, it's the very sweet smell of life itself. That's what gospel preaching is like. That's the difference is enormous. And so we have the ministry of reconciliation. Some time ago, I ran a campaign on a university mission at New South Wales Uni on reconciliation. I got into terrible trouble. I was dragged before the councils and the courts again. On this occasion, I was dragged in because I had been deeply offensive to the Indigenous students, so a white man told me. And I never met the Indigenous student who was ever offended in the slightest by it, but the whites were deeply offended because reconciliation is an Aboriginal word and you're not allowed to use that. And I said, well, we had it first. And in fact, they got it from us. But there you go. We have a ministry of reconciliations. Our ministry, the work of evangelism, is the work of reconciliation, making peace with God, or rather, God making peace with us. And so making peace between people as they are commonly reconciled to God together. So he describes it as in Christ, God reconciling the world to himself. This is God's great work in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's great work in the death of his only son. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Very important to remember God was in Christ. Otherwise you do get this punishing of his child. What's he called this? There you ultimately got child abuse, you see. But God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's not a third independent being. It is God himself who is in Christ Jesus. So verse 19, because in Christ God was reconciling, restoring friendship, making us compatible, as reconciliation is. But how? Well, there's a two-stage program. By not counting our trespasses against us, that's stage one. And two, by entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. Now, It's right in a sense that we want to forget the second of those steps because the first one is so important. You know, what God did in Christ Jesus is so infinitely more important than what I am doing in going around speaking the gospel, that I don't want to say it's two stages. But in fact, it is two stages. If we're not actually out as the ambassadors of Christ preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, then what Jesus did is not known to anybody, and no one repents and nobody is saved by it. It is a two-stage program that God involves us, and the second stage of it is entrusting the message of reconciliation to us, which is an extraordinary trust that has been given to us. He is not counting trespasses because Jesus' death on our behalf. So 1 Corinthians 15, for what I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That is why our sins, our trespasses, are not counted against us, because they've already been paid in full. And secondly, in this two-stage program, entrusting the message to us. I mean, do you remember the scene in the upper room? Jesus risen from the dead, eating fish to show that he's not a ghost. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them in Luke 24, thus it is written that Christ should suffer. The word should, must, I think is a better word, frankly, because it's day, it's the necessity. Suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. You see the two-stage program? The Old Testament says two things. One, the gospel, the Lord Jesus must suffer and die, and two, the gospel must be preached to all nations. It's two stages that God has as his great plan that must be fulfilled. And thus says Paul, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. Ambassadors don't have their own message. They carry the message of their master, of their king, of their political ruler. And we're like ambassadors. God uses us to make his message known, to make his appeal to the nations known. In 1 Peter chapter 10, verse 12, you'll see it's a very complex sentence. It's hard to unravel in English, let alone in Greek. It's just hard. But as you study it, you'll see the Holy Spirit is the evangelist using us to preach the gospel. But the Holy Spirit is the evangelist. God sends the Holy Spirit into the world to evangelize. That is why the Lord Jesus sent his Son, his Spirit, into the world to evangelize. But he's to evangelize through us. And just as we are slaves, faithfully doing the work of our master's bidding, so we are ambassadors, faithfully representing our master to others. Both images are used. And that appeal is, be reconciled to God. Now, at this point, our Bible translators don't understand the Greek. And most of our commentators don't either. Which is a little sad, because it's not all that difficult. Verse 20 in the ESV, as with most other translations, I think the Holman doesn't have it, if I remember correctly, have put in a word you, which is not there in the Greek. They put it in to smooth out the English, but it's not there in the Greek, because you don't need it. You see, therefore we are ambassadors, verse 20, God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. But the word you is not there. The Holman hasn't got it, that correct? Right, but all the others have got it. NIV, all the rest of them have got it. Most commentators have got it. The commentary by P.E. Hughes is one of the few ones who actually faces up and recognises it. One of the joys of preaching in the cathedral is that the great Dr. Ward Powers sits in the congregation, and as I was coming through 2 Corinthians, coming up to preach this, he warned me before it came. He said, Philip, don't make the mistake everybody else makes and put you in 520. And I said, no, I won't, no. And so I went home and studied 520. And therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is, the we here are Christians, not the apostles. And the Christian appeal to the world is to be reconciled to God. It's not Paul's appeal to the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. They are already reconciled. He's writing to Christians. They're already reconciled to God. And it's important because I want to bring the you in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Because he moves from talking about what we Christians do, appeal to the world to be reconciled to God, to his a direction to the Corinthians, what he wants them to do. And that is a different thing as you turn in chapter 6, verse 2. So, we make this appeal, we Christians, always the problem in reading the New Testament with the word we, isn't it? Because who is included in the we? Where's the limit of the we is one of the great tricks of reading. It's us. We implore God on behalf for our sake, not for the apostles. It's got to be everyone, hasn't it? Verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Right? It's talking of Christians up to the end of verse 21 there. We have this charge of God to make Christ known, to tell people to be reconciled to God, as God has sent his Son to reconcile us. For our sake, we who are conceived in sin and followed our sinful desires and natures, out of love for us and by his grace, he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we may become the righteousness of God. It's a wonderful gospel statement, isn't it? It's one of the beautiful gospel statements of substitutionary atonement that you have in the New Testament. That is what he's done for us, so that we can now appeal to people to be reconciled to God, for God has done the work of reconciliation. And so, verse 1, working together with him then, we, and I now take it is the apostles, because the you is there, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Here's the exhortation to the Corinthian Christians, and therefore the exhortation to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. For now I turn to you as those who are in Christ Jesus, who are the new creation, and you and I, we are not to receive the grace of God in vain. Well, what will it mean to receive it for nothing? You see, one day, chapter 5, verse 10, you will stand before Christ. And it will be a great tragedy to have nothing to show for your lives in Christ Jesus on that day. We are in Christ Jesus and so will be saved. That is not the judgment that 5:10 is talking about. We are in Christ Jesus as saved with nothing to show for the years that he has given us in our salvation. Paul Barnett has written, you see, the teaching about the judgment seat before which all believers must come reminds us that we have been saved not for a life of aimlessness or indifference, but to live as to the Lord. I don't often quote writers and commentators in preaching, but I just think that's such a terrific statement that Paul has captured as to what the thing is about. Aimless indifference in life is living in vain. I've received the grace of God and it's made no change to the way I live. I'll be saved, but I'm living just like I always did. That is receiving the grace of God in vain. You see, Paul doesn't lose heart in all his afflictions because he keeps his eye not on the temporal, but on the eternal, and lives that way. The world says he's mad, but so what? If you understand his heart, you'll know that he understands the gospel. So, just go back to chapter 4, verse 16, for example. We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And while we look eternally, we operate temporally. For now is the favourable time, now is the day of salvation, now is the moment the prophets were looking forward to, now is the moment not to lose heart in your service of the Lord and of his people. So there are three reasons in this kind of passage that I see for evangelism. Firstly, now is the moment. This is the day of salvation. This is the moment in history where the amnesty has been declared. And we can now, as the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, serve other people by being the ambassadors for Christ. This is the moment in your history when, out of fear of the Lord, before whom one day you will stand, when out of the love of the Lord, who paid the price for you, you are to live for him and for his people. Now is the moment of your life. Secondly, because Christ's actions require it. He paid the price, and we wouldn't want that to be ignored, spurned, or missed. He's paid the price for us. Because of his love for us, how can we ignore this sacrifice or accept its benefits but be unmoved by our Saviour's love for others, unconcerned about his passion for us? The second reason is because Christ's actions really require it. And the thirdly, we've been saved to do it, to live for him who died for us and rose again. This is the Lord's work. I live for Christ, I die for gain. What does it mean to live for Christ if it's not to proclaim his message? We're called not only to die to self, but also to follow him. Not only to die for him, but also to die for him and the gospel's sake. You must lose your life for my sake and the gospel's sake. And when that day comes and we stand before him to receive his commendation or disappointment, we will not be disappointed. For as Paul wrote to the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians at the end, chapter 15, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain." It's great news, isn't it? Your labour will not be, you may not see it, you may not know it, but your labour will not be in vain. The word that you spoke, there's a bloke in Moore College I met, he was converted. How is he converted? Because he was pumping petrol at a service station one day, and a woman came by and pumped petrol at the service station at the same time as he was pumping petrol. And she said to him, "Do you know anything about Jesus?" He said, "No." She said, "You should find out about him." And then she drove off. He doesn't know who she is. But he was so struck by it, he went and found out about Jesus and got converted. Now, in glory, she'll see, you know. I don't know how many other people she pumped gas with and said these words to. But in glory, she'll see the work. Your labour will never be in vain. Okay, so with all this background then, what about parish ministry? What about your leadership of the congregation to evangelise? Because it's all of us. We are the ambassadors. Your congregations are the ambassadors for Christ in the parish area. Now, you don't have to have a parish system. There are good things to the parish system. One of the good things is you put highly trained. That's why you've got to be highly trained. Don't let people shortcut training, theological training. You see, because once you've got people who are independently in charge of this 30,000, 20,000 people, you've got to be able to trust him that he actually knows what he's doing and why he's doing it, and he's well grounded. The attacks on Moore College and on thorough training in Moore College must be resisted at all times, because on a parish system, right, the ultimate responsibility under God is the person who's going to lead that ministry. Well, we need to get the most qualified people who understands the theology of the gospel most clearly to take that responsibility and not have half-cooked, half-trained people, which, of course, is what's happening across the Anglican world everywhere as people are not being trained properly. And so you've got to have the parish system requires really highly trained. They then are the people who have to know what the local situation is, the best way to operate. So I can talk, and I'm going to, as you can see, endlessly. I can talk and I can give out general principles, but I'd have to come and sit in your house. I'd have to come and walk in your shoes to work out what's the best tactics in the context you're in, because the tactics are different. So we can talk in generalities, but you've got to do the translation yourselves as to where to be going with this thing. The first one I want to challenge you with is the spiritual challenge, which is point two, and it's a very little and significant one, though, in terms of parish ministers, because the rectors and their team that work with them It's a spiritual battle that we're involved in, and you mustn't only see it in a sociological, physical, economic battle. It's a spiritual battle first and foremost, and in a sense wholly. That the ultimate strategy, not tactics, has got to do with the battle that we're engaged in with Satan, who uses seduction and persecution because he's the deceiver, as we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. The seduction, I want to tell you, is wealth. That's the big seduction. That's the big transformation that's happened in our society that we cannot cope with. Materialism comes with your mother's milk. It's in the air we breathe. It is so much everywhere that you can almost not see it anywhere, because it is just life. It's just what we have, what we do. Each one individual atom of the materialistic worldview is itself acceptable, especially remembering that Christianity is very materialistic in the sense that we believe in the Creator, who's created all good things for us to enjoy. So, you know, we're not like the Hindus, the Buddhists, who want to deny the material world. We want to enjoy the material world. But yet, the love of the material world is the root of all manner of evil. And power and money enables us to arrogance, and how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the rich man that Jesus was speaking about was much poorer than the average Australian. We are fabulously, unbelievably wealthy. And in the peoples of this world, we have the second highest median income in the world. Not average, not mode, median. If you can't remember the maths, forget it. But it's just a way of saying we're very rich, right? And we really are. And so much richer than our parents. It took in the 1970s 6 months average weekly age to have a return ticket to England. By the 1990s, it took 6 weeks. The shift in wealth that has happened to us since the Second World War is almost unimaginable. And with it comes these other problems, individualism, consumerism and the like, which mean we relate to each other in completely different ways than previous generations. When we grew up, none of us had motor cars. There was no television. After dinner, everyone went out in the streets and walked around and talked to people. There was no supermarket. When you went down to the shop, you stood in the queue at Mr. Kerr's grocer's shop, and you would give your order, and he would walk around and pick things off the shelf and put them into your order for you. And every afternoon after school, Mum would give you the list of things to go down to get from Mr. Kerr for the afternoon, and you'd stand there with 30 other people talking behind the counter while Mr. Kerr went around picking up the things and measuring out things for you. You lived in a village in the middle of Sydney. We don't have to do any of that rubbish now. We've got the car. We don't even have to go to the shopping mall. And so in place after place after place, you see materialism has totally transformed the way that we live as humans. And nearly every one of them is against the voluntary activity of church life. That's the seduction that's come with wealth. How we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we spend the size of the houses we need. We've got bigger and bigger houses for fewer and fewer children. Just, it's a different world, you see, we're living in to the kind of world that the parish system worked in. And so this is a spiritual matter, though, our love of money. And we've given in to that terribly. As Christian people, don't let the charismatics define what spiritual battle means, because the spiritual battle is in the decisions you make about the priority you have for the gospel and for other people, because you serve the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore enslave yourself for others and their salvation. And so the economic growth of the 21st century is our biggest problem, I know, personally, as pastors, and our caring for ourselves and our willingness to or unwillingness to lay down our lives for other people, and then collectively in terms of parish life. And of course, the key is prayer and the proclamation of the gospel. Well, that's the key. And if the pastors are not doing it for themselves, there's very little chance for the church doing it. But that's the key. If the non-Christian doesn't view your life as mad, admirable but mad, you're not following the apostle. If you're fitting in with the community, you're not following the apostle. But you've got to make decisions that are so radically different that being a Christian matters. Now, the way we live is the best way to live. And so that's why it'll be admirable in the long run. But it'll be mad in the short run. And so I can tell you all manner of things about what to do in parishes and not to do in parishes, and how to make this work and not that work and all the rest of it. But frankly, if you don't get point two, the rest is an irrelevance. Because the rest are just tactics. Tactics come and go. And evangelism, preaching the gospel, no one gets converted without the gospel. That's what it's about. That's what you do. Whichever way you want to do it. And some of the people I know have been converted through the exact ways not to do it. Just preach the gospel. It doesn't matter the method to some extent. Doing it is more important than the tactics. However, let's start with the parish work. You see, what I was saying yesterday was the social change that has taken place in the parish is such an enormous thing. And the theological shift by which we were saved as Anglicans came out of Broughton and his view of the church. We're going to talk about church and evangelism later, aren't we? So I won't say too much on it. But it saved us and restricted us. There was the move from the uniformity, meant that every rector could do exactly the same thing. You just read the prayer book, read the Bible. Into the world of free enterprise American churches, whereby church growth mattered, and the growth of your church became an index of your success as a pastor, and put a whole range of new pressures on our ministers that we never understood or thought of before. Your self-esteem became caught up in the success of your ministry, which was measured by people in pews and things like that. There are downsides in seeing your ministry as the church pastor instead of the parish minister. That shift saved us, but created problems. Sydney's been saved by several things, though. We're saved by evangelicalism. That is, there was a large number of evangelicals at work inside the churches, evangelizing the 40% of Sydneysiders who called themselves Anglicans. 40% of a population so big, you really don't bother with the others. And the churches were not evangelical. Well, they were. There were more evangelical churches in Sydney than any other diocese, but still, roughly a third of the churches weren't. The Masonic Lodge was very powerful, even in the evangelical churches. So Broughton Knox's father, D.J. Knox, who was a great evangelical man, one of the great ones was D.J., he became the rector of St. Paul's Chatswood, which was the great evangelical church, and had to run a Masonic service at which he preached. The stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone, as he would. But the idea that you have someone who's the leading evangelical in a leading evangelical church running a Masonic service shows what church life was like back in the 30s and 40s. Now, you take the St. George area, for example. St. John's Penshurst was a high church, middle church they would call themselves, right? And St. John's Penshurst planted a whole series of daughter churches as the suburbs expanded. And so the churches of Hurstville Grove, Oatley West, Mortdale, Peakhurst, Beverly Hills, they planted Beverly Hills, were all planted out of Penshurst and were all high church. And it all happened in one man's ministry, actually. And then, through the great pruning, as I'm calling it, each one of them fell into the hands of evangelicals. And each one of them changed to become an evangelical. And the last one to fall was St. John's Penshurst. right? And so you go there and there's not a high church in that whole area now, but they were all actually built by the Masonic Lodge and Anglophiles. And that's reflected in the architecture of nearly all of them, I may say. But one by one, they fell into the hands of evangelicals because the high church didn't produce ministers and Moore College did, and because our bishops did the right thing and continued to sustain Sydney people properly trained, moving into the parishes and withstanding the pressure of replacing high church people with high church people. Because it's not just the church that then doesn't hear the gospel, it's the parish around about it doesn't hear the gospel. So all the 40% of the population who are Anglican don't hear the gospel. Unless, of course, the evangelical laymen are inside the church preaching the gospel to them, which is what happened. But it meant by, you see, the late 50s, part of the reason we were so impacted by the Billy Graham crusade was that there were so many evangelicals within Anglicanism at the time, in churches that were or weren't. The church I grew up in, Bellevue Hill, was run by the Masonic Lodge. Every member of the parish council, bar one, was a member of the committee of the local lodge. And every now and then they shifted from church committee meetings to lodge committee meetings, and they even a couple of times asked that one man to leave the room so they could continue the lodge meeting while they were conducting parish council. What happened then is the evangelicals took over the churches. And the evangelicals taking over the church was a great victory. We didn't complain about the nominals leaving. It was good news because it meant the churches now were preaching the gospel. For most of us, we were converted in youth group or in Sunday school and endured church services because you had to go to church in order to be a member of the Sunday school or the youth fellowship, you see. But you never learned anything in church. It was in fellowship that you learned it. Well then, when we took over the church, we got rid of the church service and moved the youth fellowship meeting into the church on Sunday nights. That's where we invented it from. And so church then made sense to us. But of course, we lost things in the process. And we lost the parish in the process. And we lost our marketplace that we're evangelising in the process. And then the church growth people taught us how important it was that we made our churches grow. And so we spent all our time inside our churches developing ghettos. And the evangelicals stopped evangelizing, which was never the intention, never. It happened without us noticing, so to speak. But it happened. And so from parish to church meant from evangelism to pastoral care. And we changed the meaning of the word pastor to mean carer. The church became inward looking, and we aimed at church growth instead of gospel growth. That's the shift that happened to the negative side. Overlaying that, of course, is the social shift of the 50s that was taking place, and materialism and the rest, or since the 50s. Now, the mantra of the opponents of the gospel is you can't go back to the 50s. It's a ridiculous mantra because it's impossible to go back to the 50s even if you wanted to. And why would you want to go back to the 50s? There were some lovely things there, but let me tell you, living with an ice chest instead of a refrigerator was dreadful. Who wants to go back? No one in their right mind wants to go back to the 50s. But understanding what it was like helps you and me not compare ourselves with the past. That's ridiculous. Not to worry about the trend downwards. Everyone is changed. It's a trend of change more than anything else. Not to hold on to the past. Understanding the 50s, you say, okay, that's what it was like. We don't have to be like that anymore. You've got to understand why things were the way they were to see why you don't do that anymore as a key thing. And so it's we don't expect a return to the 50s, and we've got to stop acting as if we are in the 50s. What are we now? We're missionaries in a very pagan mission field. And the faster we grasp that as our mentality, the quicker we'll start reaching Australia with the gospel. If you knew of a country that had 2%, 3% Christian, you'd call it a mission field and you'd send missionaries. Well, that's who we are. and we're the local-born missionaries. Stop thinking that we're the church of the land. Just because we've got a building in every suburb, thank our forefathers that they built it, and let's use it. But every one of you who's ever gone overseas to a mission field where there's only 2% of the population or 1% of the population, the whole way you think about what you're doing is different. Well, I know it's hard for us because we are locals, but we have to have that, if I was coming from overseas to here, what would I do mindset, which means most of what we do, we wouldn't. That's difficult to grasp, but that's the reality. So let me try and spell it out a little bit more. You see, what are the missionary opportunities? I'm on that last point. What are the opportunities? Well, evangelism is always the opportunity because our God rules and because he's sending us and the world into the world to preach the gospel. But evangelism requires the passion of being controlled by the love of Christ. Evangelism is always hard work. Anyone wants you to give you a silver bullet, this is the way you do it, it's simple. You know that they've got the smell of the devil all over them. There is no simple single method. You just got to get on there and do the hard work. But you do have to keep to message. There's no point trying to give all the messages out and all the issues and make social comments about everything under the universe. We've got to say the message. We've got to stick to message. And the message has got to be about Jesus. And we've got to engage with ourselves and with each other in prayer. Evangelism starts with you and me. That's true of every Christian. That is really true of the pastor. If the pastor is not thinking like a missionary, seeking to evangelize the parish area, then there's no way the church will be thinking, the Christians in the church, the congregation members will be thinking as missionaries trying to reach the local area with the gospel. So it's got to start with ourselves. Secondly, you've got to reverse the trends. Now there's all kinds of ways of doing it, just tactics. See? Church planting reverses the trends. Instead of closing up services, open up new ones. Wherever people open up new services, growth happens. But it's cumulative gospel growth, not necessarily the church growth. I was down in Adelaide. Holy Trinity has been planting churches this century. Just this. I'm pretty sure it started around 2000. They were 700 to 900 member church since the 1950s. Now they're 1,800. Now 17 congregations. Very much more complicated, very much more difficult, very much more strenuous to work out how you hold it all together and the rest of it. But as long as they stayed one church in one parish with one set of buildings, they never got beyond 900. But there's just plateaus that you hit. And you've got to change to get out of that plateau. They changed by planting churches, and none of the churches are that big now. In fact, the mother church is no longer 700 to 900 either. But cumulatively, there's 1,800 people coming to church now. It's hard work. It always costs you. But you've got to reorganise the rector's time and the congregation's time, which means reorganising our hearts. That is, you've got to put less time on church maintenance and more time on parish evangelism. Less time on church building, more time on church equipping. How do you spend less time on church? My only way of ever being able to do these kinds of things is to get my diary and just write off time. I'd encourage you to say Tuesday, Wednesdays are evangelism days. I don't do any church work. So I'll organise Sunday on Monday, Thursday, Friday. Have Saturday off, organise Sunday. But you just take 2 days and you say, I don't do church work Tuesday and Wednesday, I do evangelism work. The first couple of weeks when you look at your diary, you say, what am I going to do on Tuesday, Wednesday? Which will just show how far you've removed yourself from being a missionary. You don't even know what to do. Some of you are better at it. You can just evangelise en route as you go around, etc. But for me, I just need blocks of time. Because that then gets me to think out, okay, I'll do door knocking, or no, I will make that contact, I'll call that person who did the funerals, I'll go and see these people. It takes me time to think out how I will actually do the work of evangelism. But unless you've reorganised your time dramatically like that, you won't do it. Now, when you do, you can start to see things to do. You've got a railway station in your parish, right? Well, okay, go down to the railway station with a leaflet that you spent Tuesday morning writing and stand there on Wednesday morning handing it out for people to read on the train as they commute into work. But it's the theory of what I'm talking about matters, not the concrete illustration, because you're to work out the concrete illustration where you are. Now, the only way I can do this is explain what I've explained to several of you many before. I'm sorry for the quick revision lesson that is boredom, but here we go in my revision lesson. Start off with the pastor and the pastor in his church. Right? What is it that we do? Fundamentally, what we're doing is prayer and prayerfully expound the Bible. And what I've got there in the box that I'm going to fill in is the infrastructure of training. It could be exactly the same for expanding the Boy Scout Brigade or the Girl Guides or the local croquet club. It's secular from inside the box. But the most important thing is the box, right? That you are prayerfully expounding evangelistically the Bible. That is the fundamental. The big box matters. Everything inside is secular. But when you meet newcomers and you do the work of reaching in newcomers, you seek, I would say, this is autobiographical, what I would used to do kind of thing. I would seek to get them into what I call a prayer and Bible group so that everyone was in a home group, a Bible study group. And so my task was just to keep on shepherding people into that group. And that group looked after people. But it's a maintenance model that actually has an inbuilt law of diminishing returns, because how many people can I meet? I become not the vehicle to expand things, I become actually the blockage. Right? You've got to get other people to do it as well. So you've got to take time out of doing that work to train people in ministry. You get, I hope, people from the prayer and Bible group. You get people out of the prayer and Bible groups. Now, that's an important thing, because I've turned people that I'm maintaining into people who are going to become activists. Right? In the prayer and Bible group, they're being looked after. No, I want to get them active, and so I need to train them. And that's why I've invented Two Ways to Live and Just for Starters and training programs. Sometimes you need to turn all the Bible study groups this term into training groups so as to get people training in ministry. The people you need to get them training in ministry is the new contacts. And the more people you have trained in ministry and are training in ministry, then the more people they will bring into the groups. And so you just keep training people who will bring more people in. But ultimately, the best way of training people is to actually make them into self-starters. The self-starter is a key person in the whole work. That means, of course, I've got to spend even less time doing the front work so I can spend more time on the training work. So the first point I'm saying is, you want to be as a missionary, stop just building the church. Go out and spend 2 days evangelising. As you spend days in evangelising, you've also got to stop maintaining the church and start training the church to come out with you and evangelise. This is how you do that second part, the training of the congregation. And it has to be intentional. It won't happen unless you're intentional about it. But your aim is to make them into self-starters. My definition of a self-starter is when they leave our church, they will continue as Christians, they will join another church, they will start ministering the gospel, and here is the most important part of the definition, without being asked to. That's the aim. How do you get someone to be a self-starter like that? Well, the answer is by the training method that doctors use. You watch one, you do one, you teach one. Watching an operation, you don't know how to do it. Doing it, you learn how to do it. Teaching it, you never forget how to do it. And so the key then is to get the self-starters, you've got to get them doing some of the training in ministry. So that's why things like Two Ways to Live, catechisms, are so important. because it's the Campus Crusade, people taught it to me years ago, it's called transferable concept. That which I've been taught is that which I'll be able to teach. If I just teach a general course on evangelism, I can't then teach it to other people. You may be able to, but then again, you're the trained theologian. You should be able to. But the average man in the pew, what he's taught is what he can replicate in his teaching. And so you have programs. Now, I tell you two ways to live and the rest of it. I don't care. Use evangelism explosion. Whatever one you think theologically is right and does the thing for you, you go for it. I'm more interested in you using something than you are in using the best, most brilliant one that's ever been written. However, by training people to teach it to other people, they never stop doing it themselves. It just becomes second nature to them once they start teaching it to others. That then has a multiplying effect. Now, it does, as a byproduct, lead to church growth, I may say. But that's a byproduct, because the aim is to train people in evangelism. Well, the people who are trained in evangelism evangelize newcomers who come to church, because they're used to being down at the shopping mall sharing the gospel with strangers. They find talking to a newcomer at church dead easy, right? And so it has that multiplying effect. There's a gospel growth built into it. That is, in training people in ministry, you find the blokes worth watching. And they're the people you put into MTS. They're the people you put into Moore College. Now, parish ministry itself. Let me keep going. Parish ministry itself. It's not parachurch. See, that's how we used to evangelise. But parish ministry, now we've taken control of the parishes. Parishes function on locality. And locality functions on children. It used to function on women and children, but now women go to work too, so it's on children. Therefore, the most important part of any parish is the school. And so your connections with the schools are critical. Children's work is critical. And so doing preschool music time or after-school homework clubs. The Redfern non-Christians ran a basketball club after school, got 100 or so people into it. You've got to understand then, in parish ministry, the movement of people, because it's as people change that they open themselves up to the gospel. Now, in suburbs, the proportion of people who are recent movers, you'll see it's people from 25 to 29. It's people at a certain phase. It's young families who move. If you're going to run a parish ministry in a suburban area, you must become the friends of the real estate agents. You've got to find out who's moved in recently and go visit them. They are prime people. They don't know where the shops are. They don't know who the people are. They've come from outside. They haven't got friends developed in the area yet. We've got to have our people down there meeting them. And the best people to get down there meeting them are people of the same age group, really. Sometimes it's the grandmother figure who can be doing it as well. But to allow people to move into the suburb without contacting them is an evangelistic failure. Because they are the people who are just open to new experiences and don't have the usual support system. That is, the first week and the first year of a university student is the most effective evangelistic moment. It's getting there right as the removalist truck arrives is what you need to do. And there are certain stages in life in this kind of movement pattern. You'll notice there's four kinds of groups in terms of the movers. There's young households with children, and they move because they're the biggest group of people. There's parent couples with dependent children. There's lone parents with dependent children. Now, each of these dots has got to do with the movements they make, movement at least twice or movement three times and so on. And you'll see that the lone parents with dependent children actually move fairly frequently. But much more than the families with dependent children or the older people. That is, one of the groups to be evangelising are divorce people. Divorce ministries. You've got to work out how to do it. The fact that people's lives are in complete turmoil and they're open to reconsider everything they've ever thought of before is overwhelming. So one man I know is running a divorce ministry in his church, and he says 25% of the people in his church have come converted through the divorce ministry they're running. So we look for those places where stability is being removed, because stability means they've already made their decision not to join your church. young children, the birth of children, the children's ministry, the divorce end, the death end. These are moments, and movement in, movement out, are really important. Multiculturalism is critical. Multiculturalism, of course, is an anti-Christian culture, and it's a total impossibility. You can't run a country on multiculturalism. What we are is a migrant culture. We're not a multicultural. We want all the migrants to learn English. We're only going to run education in English. We're only going to run government in English. We're a monocultural language group, but we are migrant open. And that's a terrific thing for the gospel. It makes people fearful. Well, that's their problem. We Christians, we believe in the new creation. It's an irrelevance to us which colour skin they've got, what language. That's an irrelevance to us. Are they in Christ, out of Christ? That's all that matters to us. And so we've got to look at how to reach migrant people. Don't try and reach multicultural people, reach migrant people. And migrant people have got terrific advantages. One, most of them are religious, not atheistic. Two, most of them have not rejected us yet. Three, they're new people groups for us to reach out into, many of which are the people we used to send missionaries over to the other side of the world to do. They're now living next door to me. It's wonderful. The key people to reach are the second generation migrants. They're the easiest. The first generations want to hang on to homeland. The second generations, they're lost. When they go to school, they're wogs that no one will talk to. When they come home, they're too Aussie that the parents are really upset and disappointed in. And so they live in no man's land. And they are the most open group to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are also young people. And so the most important individual to train is anyone who's bicultural. You meet a Christian who speaks two languages, English and another, you spend your time with them, because they can reach people that you will never be able to reach. And they're often the second generation people. But the bicultural, they're the key, absolute key. Go look for them and you can reach people, reach people groups. Evangelism programs, last point, evangelism and programs. Evangelism is always more important than the program. You can run programs without the gospel. What you've got to do is run programs with the gospel. So there's a Baptist group in England I know. They've bought next door a pub. They've turned it into a community centre. And the congregation members run activities. But you're only allowed to run your activity for 1 year. Then you have to apply to run it a second year and a third year. Each year you've got to apply for it to be continued. Secondly, in your application to run the group, it can be a bridge group, or it can be a knitting group, or it can be, you know, an indoor bowls. They just run all kinds of stuff in a community centre. It must be run by the congregation members. Can't be run by anybody else. And in your application to be able to use it next year, you have to explain to the church council the evangelistic strategy of running it. They're not running indoor bowls for men. They're evangelizing men using indoor bowls. Now, we set up play groups. We set up ESL. But we don't necessarily set up evangelistic play groups. Evangelistic. Because if you're going to set up an evangelistic one, you've got to have a strategy as to how you're going to do it. It's not just, oh, well, we run it and it'll happen. You've actually got to work out, we're going to have four members of the congregation, and these three are going to talk to the mums while this one looks after children. And these ones are going to, we're going to run these events through the course of the year. You've got to actually have a plan for it. If the evangelism doesn't run the program, forget the program. Get rid of it. It doesn't do anything for you. It's just a waste of your resources and times. And so, Coleman's master plan for evangelism, terrible use of the Bible, but actually very clever. You run a big meeting in order to find people to do personal evangelism with. So every 6 months you run a meeting, but your aim is to find the three people who are interested to spend time doing one-to-one Bible study with. And then you slowly train people.
I think you've got time for a couple of questions. Any